Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the spiritual context of what's going on, recognizing that everything that's visible is actually wrapped around the invisible. And Jesus Christ controls history through his powerful Word. So as we study the Word, we are enlightened as to what is really going on and why and how it is we're supposed to deal with it and how it is we're going to benefit actually in the entire process because of your grace. So we study, we ask that with means of the Spirit we would understand and apply this. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, and we're working on verse 10 at the moment, chapter 1, verse 10, but the last few times we've done about a verse per session. I look to do about that this time because we're going to take a couple detours at the end of verse 10. I think I want to break it off so that they're all together in segments rather than fragmented. So verse 7, to all who are in Rome, dearly loved by God, called holy, privileged, royalty, that this is every believer. Like I say, this is the basis for privilege in the world, the Western nations, Western civilization. Is the key component of that is Christianity, and that's what the leftists are at war with. I mean, they're really coming out and finally saying it. Some moron up in the West, Northwest, I think it was Washington, said that physics was racist. These guys are completely insane. You know, he's a professor of some. I think he's a professor of physics. I can't imagine. He says it's racist. Yeah. Okay. Jesus is racist. You might as well say that. God is racist. Because that's what that means. Physics is racist. there's an internet moron in California that says that math was racist. You know, no, whatever. What it amounts to is that they just reject any order at all. That's what's going on. If it's order, which means it's related to God, they hate it. And of course, who's the author of that mess? Their daddy, the devil. So, holy, privileged, royalty, that would be believers, grace and prosperity to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is his salutation as he opens up as he's working through the opening to the book. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus for all of you, that would be the Romans. And of course, by extension, since this is in the canon, it applies to us. So remember, anything that's in the canon, some material that was written did not make the canon. Some of Paul's material that was written did not make the canon. So if it's in the canon, that's a canon with one end, the compilation of books for the Bible. Then it, by extension, applies to all church-age believers. Well, actually, it applies to everybody, but specifically to church-age believers. Remember, the Bible is targeted. The overall aegis of the Bible is truth. Because it reveals God, that is disclosed in a framework that relates to the circumstance. And so we live in the most powerful sphere that exists, and other than the eternal state. I believe the power God's deploying today in the devil's world is greater than the power that he'll need to deploy in the millennium because of the environment that we exist there. Jesus will be running the show. Now, it's going to be wonderful. But the adversity is a place where you have to deploy the most power. So you'd have to say that the greatest was probably the hypostatic union. That was where the greatest opposition would have been. And only one person was really involved with that. It would be Jesus. And since we're in union with him, the church is the second echelon. And the order of the resurrections actually follows that pattern. So that would kind of confirm that context. So all of you Romans, because of your faith or doctrine, remember pistis is a verb or a noun, or both. Actually, it's a compound. It's a noun with a verb connected. Because remember, you got to believe the right stuff, and you got to know the right stuff to believe it. So when we get to the doctrine of prayer, we're going to see that, because it's what you ask in doctrine, believing, you will receive. So the doctrine becomes the framework for the request or whatever you're asking about, and believing is the enabler. Remember, with God, the policy is grace. And with policy being grace, the only system that works is faith, because it's non-meritorious. So there's a reason for every one of these components to the system. They got to have, you know, they have to have the right requests if you're going to have a prayer for answer. For example, that's one of the next doctrines we're going to look at briefly. We've done it before, but we're going to do just a recap. It's worth remembering because prayer is so powerful, and given the circumstance we are in and our world today, prayer is really the answer to the problem that we're in right now, the client nation problem. God's answer might be no. Well, a no answer from God on that would be a good one, because that means exit resurrection. All right? Provided you're praying for the nation to survive this mess. Because of your doctrine, it's celebrated throughout the entire world. So the Romans had positive volition to the word. The people that had been sent there to communicate the doctrine had written back and explained their positive volition. These guys are quite a ways away. In fact, Paul and his missionary journey, we're going to talk about that too when we get done with this verse, broke off. He was going to go to Rome, and then he switched and went to Jerusalem instead. I think it was his fourth missionary journey. And that, of course, that was the end game, basically, pretty much. I mean, he had some short ones after he was under Roman jurisdiction, having appealed to Caesar to get out of Jerusalem, but he was on a short string after that, because he had to report back to the Roman people periodically. Verse 9, for God is my witness. So he's basically parlaying God as a validator for his message here and his communication. So he's saying, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. Remember, he started the book out with that he was a person who was an apostle appointed by God. Now, one drawn out of nowhere, basically, because that's what happened. You know, he was enemy of God, enemy of the gospel, actively, not just passively. And God struck him down, and he had a major conversion, basically, right there, and became a believer in Jesus with a ton of doctrine, because he had the whole Old Testament scripture memorized, pretty much. With my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I am caused to remember you. So Paul is being motivated by, remember, God works in us both to will and to work, Philippians 2:12. So the Holy Spirit's working in Paul for him to recall the Roman believers. Not only, he's addressing this specifically to them, so he's discussing them, but he remembered the other churches as well, because he was cognizant of all of the various churches that were around the Roman Empire, because he was part of, he had never been to Rome in this case, but some of them he had actually made it to, places further east in the Greek area. He hadn't made it over to Italy. We noted that the words in prayer could be added and is added in the King James Version, because this is, we've noted how the different versions, first of all, they have a different order of words. And when we get to the verse 10, we're going to switch over to the New American, not to the Nestle Allen text, which I use for the Greek, because the order is different. So they actually pull that in twice in the King James. We can pop over there and see it. You know, they did it because it's in the context, and it's okay. It's not in the verse. There's our verse 9. Always in my prayers, making requests. So basically it's a double. It's not really in the, it's not in the original. So if I go to the original here, just for fun, you'll see in end of verse 10, that it just stops right there. Boom. I make myself. Then, boom. Always in my prayers. So verse 10 starts right there and starts in that next line. So that's the end of verse 9 right there. So his memory is being enabled, or he's recalling to them, and we noted that this was a middle voice, which means a middle is that the subject and the object are working to the end. And that's really most of the time the way things work with God. We have positive volition towards doctrine, and he provides the power through the Spirit to deploy it or learn it or whatever action is going to happen in the context. So it's a middle. And again, you have passives, you have that's all backwards from the that, there's a lot of them in that way from the Holy Spirit. But the passive works through the verb on the subject. The object, you know, remember transitive verb? Faith is a transitive verb. Subject, object. And then an active voice, then the subject's doing the work. But most of the time when we talk about this stuff, we work in the act or in the active voice normally. So this is middle. So I'm caused to remember you. We know the word prayer could be added and is added in the King James because that is what's coming in the next verse. Next phrase is back. This is where verse 9 starts, but verse 10 starts with always in my prayers. So starting there, always in my prayers. And you can see here, always on the prayers. Now remember, this is a word-for-word translation from the Nestle Allen. They can use different. On the is a direct connection to the words in the Greek. So, but in our vernacular, we would do more like what New American Standard does here, which is always in my prayers, which is what it does do here, I believe. Yeah, always in my prayers. Boom. So that's. I mean, the slight variances on these beings with a P, is okay. You know, you can use different words to connect the words together. The big words are the always in prayers here. You know, that's the action. So the modifiers, those are the lines that go off. If you're diagramming a sentence, you've got lines and like this, and then the ones that come down this way, prepositional phrases. That's it. The preposition. You can move around a little bit. And you get the same idea. So, always in my prayers, the adverb pantonte, translated always, indicates something about all, that would be the first half of it, pan, and about prayer. First, he uses prayer properly. And that's why we're going to go into just a brief study of the doctrine of prayer when we get done with this verse. Prayer is one of the greatest weapons that God has given believers, and that when used properly through the divine decree, has the power of omniscience and omnipotence. See, the reason prayer works is because it's heard twice. It's heard when you pray it, and it's heard, God heard it in eternity past, okay, because of omniscience. So he hears it twice. Yeah, he heard it when you did it, and he hears it when you do it. So when you understand that system, you realize that we're working way downstream from when God was cognizant of everything. Remember, everything that was and will be was foreknown before anything was created. The Trinity existed in eternity. And everything that was known, all the way out to the end of eternity, is foreknown by the Trinity. Before the angels, the first thing created were the angels. At least that's what the scripture tells us. So, before they were created, he knew. He heard your prayer. The end was already determined. And so that when you understand prayer, this makes it extremely powerful because it's recursive. You're programming the divine decree when you pray. But you got to pray right. That's the thing. And Paul understood this. And you don't always get an answer you think you're going to get from God through prayer. You're going to get an answer, but it might not be the way you thought that you wanted an answer. In other words, your request, well, we'll talk about that. Because you got petition and response. And God looks at our soul. And he really knows what we want. A good example of that, I mean, Joe's talking about money. Money is a means to an end. Okay? People pray for money or want money. But they really don't want money. Money is worthless. I mean, you can't eat it. It just takes space. Depends on, I mean, it might burn if it's vapor these days. But people want money because of what they can get with it. See, they really don't want the money. They want the means of getting what they really want. So that's the kind of way God often works with us. He skips the middleman. He cuts right to the chase. So he'll take you right to what you really want. So he doesn't always answer your prayer the way you ask. The words are petition, desire. Petition, desire. So you can have 00011011. That's a truth table for that. Okay? It's a logical truth table. So he can, and we'll go through that briefly, because we talked about it before, but it's important to understand that. So Paul has petitions and desires. We have petitions and desires. God, when we ask a prayer properly, God's going to answer the prayer somehow. It may be a no in certain circumstances. The great example of a no on prayer was Paul. He prayed that the thorn demon be removed. It's in Corinthians, right? So, God says, no, because my power is being poured through you on the basis of that thorn demon. So there's sometimes God's going to permit us to be under certain suffering because it's long-term beneficial. Now, short-term, it's a pain in the butt. But long-term, we are benefited by the process. And so God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love Him. So He'll give you or allow. Remember, God doesn't test or He doesn't actually actively cause that kind of aggravation, per se. He uses agents that will. He's got lots of them. You know, Satan runs the show here. And that's why I say in certain ways, the church age, with the power that we have through Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, gives God a venue for deploying greater power than an age where everything works right. You follow me? Because everything works right, you don't have to fix anything. You know? That's why. But when everything's busted, like it is here, you got to fix stuff all the time. All right? So what takes more power? Well, it takes more power to fix the stuff that needs fixed all the time. Right? Yeah. So that's why I say this is the age of maximum power. Other than the hypostatic union, which is probably even greater. Because we really don't understand the heavy lifting that went on there completely. We know it happened, but we can't comprehend it really. So when used improperly, prayer has virtually no power, because its efficacy depends on whether the believer knows how to properly deploy it. Now, just because you ask improperly doesn't mean it isn't going to get answered either. Because God has different categories of will, which is another thing we're going to take a detour into. The will of God. Remember, you've got the directive will, the overruling will, and the permissive will. So God allows certain things to happen because people choose to do that. And it's not directly what He would want to have happen in His directive will, but He lets it happen. In the case of a believer, He lets it happen because it's ultimately going to benefit them. All right? In the end. It may not right now, because it may cause you a lot of grief. But in the end, because He knows you're going to come around and get it, you're going to be more powerful having gone through that problem than having not. So He's going to elect to permit you to go through that hassle, even though it wouldn't have been His directive will for you. Well, Moses is a perfect example. He was sent to Egypt. Well, he was in Egypt. He was supposed to lead the Israelites out of there. And he basically violated the protocol by killing the Egyptian taskmaster. And so he had to run away for 40 years. Well, he didn't have to, but he did. Okay? And then God used that 40-year wilderness experience to prepare Moses to go back and do it the right way. See, Moses had to get over himself. Moses was a big man on campus in Egypt. I mean, he was heir to the throne, basically. I mean, probably wouldn't have actually got it because he wasn't the son of the right person. I mean, remember, he'd been picked up out of the river. But he was really close because the Pharaoh's sister was his mama. Well, adopted mama. So he was close. And he probably was such a powerful person, personality-wise, would seem to think that it would appear to be the case, that he was actually a superior person to the true heir in Egypt. So what was the problem there? Arrogance. That was his problem. So how did God deal with that? Well, He ran him off into the wilderness, into Midian for 40 years. That got him ready. Because he came to the end of himself. He recognized the power was from God, and he was a channel. He got that finally. Well, it's the same with us. We got to sometimes go through our wilderness experiences to figure out, to come to the recognition that the circumstances we face, we're just a channel here. It ain't about us. Now, we're going to benefit from it, yes, but that's not what it's about. It's about glorifying God. It's about the Word of God. It's about Jesus. See, that's the issue. And that's what God's after. So, improperly, I mean, this tells you also that an unbeliever can't pray properly, period. They can't even, their prayers are not answered because they asked a prayer. Now, they may be answered because someone else is praying for them. All right? That somebody knows how. Or God may just choose in His decree to do that for them. He can do that too. That's called the overruling will. This verse tells us that Paul is constant, consistent, and stable. He started praying for them and kept on praying for them. Linear action. Present tense. That's how you get that context out of there. Stability comes from maximum doctrine and thinking that results in maximum adjustment to God's justice. See, ultimately, that's the issue right there. Are you adjusted to God's justice? And really, the quickest way to get there is rebound. And that's really the only way to get there. It's not the only way. It's the fastest way to get there when you're out of line. But if you're in the doctrine and you're in fellowship, then you can apply the doctrine and stay in line with God's justice. That's how Jesus did it. He never rebounded. He never had to. Okay? He never sinned. So he was always in adjustment to God's justice. And there's only three people that ever had that position. That would be Adam, the woman, and Jesus. that we're in that status quo, and we can approach it. We're an asymptote to this because we are in the filling of the Spirit, but we still have issues also, you know, to deal with. And God put us here. And it's, remember, all this, every adverse circumstance we're in, God's allowing it for a purpose. And we chafe about bad things that happen to us and don't like it, but God has a plan, and His plan requires this adversity. So you just got to get over that. You got to recognize that's part of it. Remember, there's four things you're going to do. Well, you're supposed to do. Three, one, believe in Jesus. Two, suffer for Jesus' sake. Three, die. And fourth, be evaluated. That's it, baby. That's why we're here. That's why we're on this planet. Those four things. So if you're in doing one of them things, you're right on the spot. Right spot on. Because that's your job. That's your mission right now. Believe in Jesus. Suffer. Deploy doctrine in the midst of it. Glorify God. Die. Same process. Die in grace. And then be evaluated. And that's when that's when we all know what happened. You got wood, hair, straw, and gold, silver, precious stones, one or the other, or both, some cases. You've got to have good places and bad places in your life. So he's consistent. And he was adjusted to God's justice under the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the daily function of GAS, or grace apparatus for spiritual perception. Remember, everything from God is grace. And that's a concept that we have to recognize in prayer as well. It's all about God, not about us. I mean, we can request things, and we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should. And we're actually told to do that. It's a mandate. So, I mean, that's because the program's a decree. You know, God, remember, there's rules. And a lot of times we forget about rules. There's a rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. And prayer is one of them. So there's circumstances where you're not going to get certain things or assets that you would need in certain circumstances if you didn't pray. I mean, you can say, well, God will do it in His sovereignty. Well, yeah, He will, maybe. But it'll be a different path. All right? The optimum path involves prayer. All right? So that's why you want to do it. So be quick to pray. Jesus was. I mean, he was constantly in prayer. He was always going off into the mountain, into the woods to pray by himself. That's what he did. Continuously. Because he knew that for him to fulfill his objective, he had to be completely and totally connected with God. His humanity, we're talking about here. You know, undiminished deity and true humanity. So in my prayers, you know, so we get over here to our verse here. Always in my prayers, or it says on the prayers here on the left side. Adi epi tu prosuptum. That's the request here. So we have the epi, that's our right there. Boom, you can see it, but it's up there. EPI. And then P looks like a pi. You know, the pi sign, 3.14, 159, that number. So that's the pi. And it's got like 314 is pi day. Mathematic people get that. Anyways, epi plus the genitive of prosuke, translated prayers. Making requests is a present middle participle of the verb diomai. Now, middle voice again. Paul's praying. The Holy Spirit's working with them. And we're going to see that. The Holy Spirit does that. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us in our prayers. Because we don't know how to ask for it. Or even know what to ask for. We're just trying to figure it out. And they know that. Okay, so they help us out. The original meaning of the word is to lack or to be in need of something. It means to be aware of the fact that you have a need and to seek help. In the Koine Greek of the New Testament, diomai began to mean ask and seek help, not only recognizing the need, but also looking for a solution. So that's perfectly legitimate, you see. You see that you have an inability or insufficiency somehow. And that would be the kind of thing you would pray for. Okay, now you don't necessarily understand it completely, but you do the best you can. And then God, the Holy Spirit, comes along and aids and abets you, or Jesus might too, depending on the situation. So when this word is used for requests that are made to God in prayer, it refers to a petition. Now that's a category of prayer. We're going to see that. Now there's four things you typically do in a prayer. That's the last one you typically would do. Now, you don't always, there's not always that's a formal prayer you're doing in the private time of your own space. You know, you may jump right to something if you're in the middle of a problem. You're driving a car or something and something's coming at you. You might make an instant prayer that maybe something happened and that car not hit you. That would be a legitimate prayer and you would just, boom, go right to that. Because why? Because you need that petition right now. That's legitimate. And if you're in fellowship, most likely it's going to get answered somehow. And maybe if you, even if you aren't, because God doesn't want you to die right now or get hurt, as the case may be. The present tense describes a petition that is in process. So here's this present tense, but I mean it's linear. It means it's continuous. I talked about era present is in the eras last time or the time before, and how the verbs work. The eras is punctiliar, the present is continuous. So it's a continuous process. So once it's fired up, it goes, kind of. So he had prayers that he had periodically, quite often probably, and he was always basically remembering them, as we saw in the previous verse, because the Holy Spirit was convicting him of it. Remember these guys, man. They're up there in that place called Rome, the capital, you know, where all the bad stuff's going on. And they're having to they're learning doctrine there, you know, that which is completely in opposition to the bosses. The present tense describes a petition that is in process because it's been started and is ongoing. The middle voice describes Paul as the subject as participating in the results of the action. The subject is acting with the objective of participating in the outcome. So he recognizes that the Holy Spirit is really what makes it possible. Because we're going to see in our that we're going to have the Holy Spirit. Pray always in the Spirit. Okay, that means filled with the Spirit. So the agency of prayer is the Holy Spirit, primarily. And Jesus on occasion. So it would depend on circumstances, but always the Spirit. Paul is very definitely connected to the Romans, even though they've never seen him. You know, he's connected to them in prayer. The participle is a temporal participle that could be translated very specifically as always in my prayers when offering a petition. Because remember, this is actually intercessory prayer because he's interceding for them. But it's a request from Paul. Okay, so it's kind of both. I mean, very often we would make a petition for someone else that would be actually an intercession, but we're asking. So if you're requesting it, it's more, I mean, you're the active person involved. So you're working with the Holy Spirit to help this other group of individuals, or individual, case may be, depending on the situation, get through a problem that they're involved with. Something you're aware of. And that's a very important thing to do, because you're programming the divine decree that if possible, God would actually do that. In some cases, He will. Simply because you pray for it. But if you didn't pray for it, there's a possibility He wouldn't. Even though it would be what He would want to do, because of the rules of the angelic conflict. Remember, there's rules. Satan doesn't abide the rules. He breaks them. but God doesn't break rules. Never. So He will always wait on you to come through with the doctrine. And in this case, the doctrine's prayer. If possible, it's translated from the conditional participle ei that introduces a first-class condition of if. Now, we're familiar with the classes of condition. So if we go down here, we see the ei right here. If perhaps. That's the way, the way the New American Standard translates it. And of course, the first-class condition is if and it's true. Remember, there's four classes, conditions of if. It's a truth table again. If and it's true is 1-1. Okay, that's one of the options. And one stands for yes or yes, and one and a zero is yes or no. So, it's just a logical truth table again. So they've got the four classes of condition of if, and this is the if and it's true. Along with the participle pos, that means possible, translated perhaps in the New American Standard. So if we go, we see it translated perhaps here. It's also translated perhaps over in the New American Standard. If I get over there, perhaps, there it is, boom. Okay? Now at last, get back over here where we're at, perhaps. Perhaps already once. This translates, the next phrase is already once. All right? So that he's, if perhaps already once. If possible, now at last, then, and we're going to see why I translated this that way because of the way the adverb is. Is an adverb of time, ed, plus a particle of time, pote, which means at last. I mean, so you have a connection with time, and it's a connection of an event of a certain circumstance. So Paul is seeing himself. Remember, but he's writing this on, I think it's his fourth missionary journey, and he's in Greece, and he's going to winter there. We studied this a while back. I forget when we went through that, but anyways, probably was at the beginning of Romans. Yeah, because I think I went through some of the missionary journeys there when we were developing it. So it gave us the historical context of it. So So he was on I think it was his fourth missionary journey, and he was wintering there near Corinth, I believe it was. And he was then going to move once the weather got good, because remember, you can't move around the Med very good in the winter. He found that out because he got shipwrecked a couple times. So it's not a good idea to travel between the fall. They always use the feast days as a time frame. Between the fall full holy days in the Bible, Leviticus 23, and the spring holy days. They didn't travel that because the weather got real bad. So there was one of the times that he got on the ship to get out of Dodge at some point after, I believe it was Atonement, and they knew it was risky, and they didn't make it. So the point is that they typically didn't travel in the winter. So they would hole up. They would just find a place to live and have a good time, you know, with the people, you know, teach doctrine for the winter. And then they would get back and they would travel in the spring and fall, or in the summer. So this is the case, and he's going to actually, we're going to see he's going to go the other direction eventually. He's talking about going to Rome, which is where he's supposed to go. But he's not going to go there. He's going to get there eventually. It's going to take him a few years. He's got a big detour coming up because of his negative volition. So you see, Paul had negative volition too. So at last, Paul is looking forward to an event with anticipation of great blessing. I might have a prosperous journey is the next phrase. We can perhaps already once, I will travel well. That's the word for the prosperous journey, travel well. And we'll see why travel well is kind of a cool translation too, because it uses the idea of a road, which is kind of neat. The way they use the geographical or circumstantial situations to explain, you know, life is kind of interesting. We don't really do that so much. That's how they made the comparison. It's kind of interesting. We'll bring that up here because it's kind of cool. I might have a prosperous journey. The future passive indicative from a compound verb in duo, uo means good or prosperous. Duo means road. So you can see why I will travel well would fit. So it means to move along easily, to prosper, to succeed. Okay, so that he's using the analogy. It's kind of a pictorial analogy of traveling. On a road that's easy to travel on. That's the concept. And that means it's you're likely to get where you're going to go in a relatively deterministic period of time. You know, that's kind of the idea here. Remember, back in the time the Bible was written, fancy paved roads were kind of rare. I mean, Rome built a bunch of them. But a lot of times you're traveling on trails. And maybe even, I mean, you can just think about here, but if you're going to travel any distance, it's a whole lot nicer to get on a four-lane freeway than it is to travel on a gravel road, right? You're going to get there much easier. That's the idea. So they're on a four-lane highway. He sees himself as being on a four-lane highway towards this objective, which is to go to Rome. Now, it turns out he's not. He could have been. It was his choice. He said no. He made a bad call. But whatever. We'll see how that played out. And then he says a good word here. He says, I will succeed. The passive voice plus the infinitive is suggested translation, I will succeed. In other words, you'll get to Rome. This is a future tense anticipating the situation that could be expected with divine guidance under normal conditions. So it's an easy road. I should be able to get there from here, which just means I will get there. He's had high probability. Now, it turns out he doesn't because he doesn't go there, but that's beside the point. By the will of God, that's a good question. In what the want, this is a word for word, of God, okay? To come towards you is where it'll finish up. So we have the will of God in here. That's another topic we're going to look at. Another side trip. Indicates that Paul wants the Romans to know that when he gets to Rome, he will be there because God wants him to be there. And that was true. I mean, Paul eventually got to Rome. It just didn't happen the way he thought it was going to happen. You see. You know, that's because he made a bad choice. But nonetheless, he still got there. God overruled Paul when on his detour. You know, he almost died. He had the Sicarii after him. 50 guys that swore that they were not going to eat until he was dead. I wonder how many of them didn't eat forever. Because Paul didn't die. Not anytime soon, anyway. So, you know, that was kind of a bad thing. But that was the situation he had. The Sicarii were after him. That was why he ended up turning around, I think. So it would be because God wants him to be there, and the purpose of his trip was to communicate doctrine. So that, remember, his whole mission is to communicate doctrine. That's what he does. He's apostle. He's the communicator of the doctrine for the church. And that's what he does. The statement reveals that it was God's will, the God's will, for him to go to Rome. But we will see that he actually turned around and goes the other way. This is N plus the instrumental of means, thelema, translated by the will. So we see over here, the thelema is travel well, want. There's thelema right there. Boom. TH, the omicron, or the, that's a TH. THELEMA. There you can see it. Translated by the will. Then comes a passive genitive of theos, preceded by the definite article O, translated of the God. So that's what we have there. Bang, of the God. The definite article plus the proper noun indicates someone well known to the readers. The implication is that when you get into the book of Romans, you know something about God. And that's true. Because the book of Romans was written to people that were already on track. He's just trying to help them out faster. In other words, tell them, give them more information. Because Romans is a book that really covers an entire scope of Christianity for the church. And is a basis for a lot of theology that we have for the church. I mean, that's where a lot of it came out there. This is showing us that when God becomes familiar to you personally, you also become familiar with his plan. So you identify yourself with his plan, and therefore, there's nothing in history that can disturb you, and there should be nothing in your life that can disturb you, because you know God personally, and you love and trust him with his plan. See, that's where you get with this. You get to a point where you recognize that God's in charge of all things, and he controls everything. And he allows adversity to come along on purpose, because it's a place for you to learn the doctrine better. Okay, so he's not trying to hurt you with this problem. That would be the last thing on his mind. He wants you to prosper in that environment. Remember when Job came under assault. I mean, Job's a great book to think about what happened to him. But who started that whole thing? God did. I mean, Satan's up in heaven at some kind of a meeting. We don't know how that works, but somehow he was there. And who brought Job up? It wasn't Satan. It was God. So God says, hey, have you noticed my servant down there? He's doing pretty good, isn't he? And Satan says, yeah, but if you've got a hedge around him, and I can't kick his butt. And God says, okay, we'll see what happens. Give it your best shot, but you can only go this far. And they just kept going. The goalpost kept moving. You know, it starts out, you can do this, and you can do this, and then eventually it gets to the point, you can do anything to him, but you can't kill him. Well, that's pretty interesting. But who started that thing? God did. That's happening to you in your life. Think about that. When you understand that, well, what was the purpose for this whole thing? It was to glorify God. I mean, Job went through hell for a while. I mean, I'd call it that, pretty much. And he came out the other side, and he learned a whole lot in there, because he said, towards the end of the book, he said, well, I heard about you, now I really see you. I get it. So he advanced Job's understanding of God by going through the adversity. And Job was a super rich guy. Right? He had never had this kind of thing happen. Why? He was always living his life on the basis of the doctrine he had. For the most part. God calls him a righteous man. That's pretty special. I mean, obviously he sinned, but he dealt with that. He confessed it. All right? So he had a protocol that he followed, and he was involved with that. So that's what God's doing to you. And he wants you to get to the point where he can do that to you. And then who's going to come in and kick your butt? Satan. Okay, that's the deal. God doesn't cause the problem. He just lets Satan do it. That's why we're here. That's the suffering part. And sometimes part of the death part, maybe, too. Because you can't, you get to get out of here. Everybody's going to get out of here. You aren't going to stay here forever. We don't live forever. So this is a first-class condition indicating that Paul knew that God was for him to go to Rome. Instead, we will see that in an emotional revolt, Paul will actually go to Jerusalem. That is in the opposite direction. Paul's reversionism begins when he starts traveling east rather than west during the church age, and because during the church age, the gospel has always traveled west. So if you look at the way the gospel has moved, it's always been from east to west. And it started in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying there weren't individuals that went east to places like Asia, for example. There's talk that some of the disciples might have gone that direction, which is fine. But in the Word of God, in the Bible, those guys aren't in the picture. I mean, they may well have done that. But the Word of God that we have, the books that we have, it all went west. And you can follow it. It goes up across, you know, goes over around Turkey and then up over and then over through Europe and then all over here. So it's always gone west, and Paul's going to go east, which is not the way he was supposed to go, and we'll see that. Again, when we look at the will of God, we'll see how he violated that. And in his case, see, it's much more ambiguous for us. He was the apostle of the church. So what he did was very important. And when he violated the protocol God had given, then there was going to be a problem. And there was. Big problem. But God overruled that, ultimately. You know, he ended up in Rome. Because God had a job for him over there. And he's going to do the same thing with you. If you go the wrong, you can say no. We talked about, yeah, we did talk about, God did that recently in our Jonah series. Right? He was supposed to go east. And he went west. He did exactly the opposite. It's kind of interesting to know. I just thought about that. He set out for Spain, and he was supposed to go north a little bit along the coast there and then hang a right and go across the highway over to Nineveh. That's what he was supposed to do. But he didn't. He went the other way. So it's interesting that they went opposite ways and in different times. But again, the boss gospel has always gone west. So far, we don't know what will happen after this, because there's a big piece of ocean out here west of us that turns in the east when you get out in the middle of it. It's called the international dayline. So I'm going to come to you. To come to you. We see that here. To come towards you. There's a cool word here that I'm going to look at called pros. That's a word it's often missed. A lot of translations don't translate it quite as good as this word, towards a good one. But it actually means face to face with. You know, so when you see that word in the original, it's an important word because it's actually involved you being right with somebody or something in a positional context where you're right looking at them, like I am here, you know, y'all that I'm looking at, you know, and you're looking at me. So that's pros, and that's how we're going to be with God here when we die. That's a word that's used. That's very rarely translated that way, but that's what it is. And so that's one of the reasons we understand that when you die, you're face to face with Jesus. You ain't sitting in the ground somewhere. Your body might be, but you ain't, because you ain't in your body. You got a different one. Or something. And then you have a face, too. That's pretty cool. That means in heaven you got a face. Okay? All right. So, that's good. That justifies the concept of an interim body that the Bible doesn't talk about much. But if you use these words for what they really mean, it's clear. So, I'm going to come unto you. This is the aorist active infinitive of the verb ethein, the verb to come. This is a gnomic aorist that is used for a generally accepted fact that recognizes it as God's will. Okay, so that he knows that that's God's plan for him to go to Rome, and as I said, but he's not going to go there right away. The aorist is used as though it were an actual occurrence. So the way the aorist is punctuar, so it often is used. In fact, often the aorist is translated into the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet, because of the fact that it kind of views occurrence as though it has happened already, even though it hasn't. So Paul is viewing this trip to Rome as though it is a certain reality. Okay, because he's got a good road, he's got good plans, and everything is going to set up and he's going to be able to get there because he knows it's God's will. Well, he does eventually. He just takes a detour. The Greek idiom calls for an English present tense in this case. The active voice, Paul, produces the action of the verb. The infinitive is the intended result, where the result indicated is fulfilling a deliberate objective or purpose that is a part of God's will. This means we have a blending of purpose and result. Unto you, that is coming unto you, that is pros, plus the accusative plural of the personal pronoun hymos, which means face to face with you, all. So that's where he's ultimately going to end up. When he gets to Rome, he's going to be face to face with these Roman believers who he has heard so much about, and he's celebrating their advance in doctrine. That's what he's doing here. So, verse 10, the entire translation, expanded. Always in my prayers, when offering a petition, that if somehow, now at least, I will succeed by the will of God in coming face to face to you all. And the New American Standard says, always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you. Okay, remember, Rome is quite a ways away. So this is where we're going to stop pretty soon, because I'm going to go into prayer. This verse brings us to a couple of side trips. A brief study of the categorical doctrine of prayer, and a look at the doctrine of God's will, with an example of Paul rejecting God's will to pursue his own agenda. Now, we do that, see. Often we pursue our own agenda, maybe not even on purpose. We think that we're going to do God's will by doing our own thing. Now, Paul should have known better, because we're going to see the warnings he got. We're a little more ambiguous and fuzzy with us. But too often, if we don't have enough, this is why when you learn doctrine, your job is to, or when you get to be a believer, I should say, your job is to learn doctrine first. Because you got to learn what to do first. Because just going off without the right information is going to put you in a position of weakness. And you got to know what you're supposed to do before you go. And it takes a while to get that done, because all of us start out with nothing. You know, people think that they can bring human concepts into their spiritual life. They cannot. They think they can, but they can't. So that's your first indication. You don't know what you're supposed to do, because you thought you could do something that you can't. You see? Follow me? I mean, so for example, we have a relative here that's got a problem. She's had a stroke. And she thinks she can walk. The problem is, when she stands up to walk, she falls. That's a serious problem, right? And she doesn't know, because she had a stroke. Well, that's the way believers are. They get in the church, and they have great success outside. And they start thinking that, well, I can do all this stuff that will help people. But they're doing all the things in the wrong way. And so they're not helping people. And that's too often what happens. No, that always is what happens, unless you sit down and take the time to learn the protocol. Because remember, the difference between the world and the church, there's two major factors. Holy Spirit is one, and the other is grace. The policy of God's system is grace. The policy of the world system is works, production. And people they don't know that grace is the policy, so they think they're going to work. And what's that do? That creates all kinds of isms in the church that are simply distortions. They take the truth and they distort it into a lie by thinking that they got to do the work. And they don't. It's their job to learn and wait on God to come through for them at the right time. Period. It's always God and grace. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is to have this information so that we can take advantage of your policy and deploy your word into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit, according to your will. Help us to do that as we go forth from here today. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.